You can try and do Christmas without Jesus. Millions of our fellow citizens do just that. It seems to work quite well without him. Cultural Christmas doesn't need Jesus, not really. There's too much money at stake, for a start, to get too hung up on a first century Jewish messianic baby to bring in the revenue. Even when he's removed from the equation, millions of us still manage to celebrate Christmas with hardly an interruption. I like that old Bart Simpson line. "Aren't we forgetting the true meaning of Christmas?" asks Bart. "The birth of Santa." You know, you can do mulled wine and decorations and neighbors and cards and presents without a thought of Jesus. I wonder sometimes if that's why the American Thanksgiving event is catching on so much in Britain. A piece in the Telegraph recently suggested that 1 in 6 Britons now celebrates Thanksgiving. It's not remotely relevant to Britain, except for the fact that it's thought to have been started by people who were desperate to get out of the country. But it's a great time. And we saw that ourselves at the end of November here. It's a day for goodwill and gratitude and generosity towards everyone. And without that divisive intrusion of religion. A Times journalist's young son recently had been doing the rounds with his primary school, and this is something we run here. Trevor Pierce runs it, but the school had been to visit a synagogue and a mosque and a gurdwara and an Anglican church and a Hindu temple. And the boy got home and he announced to his father's amazement, "The best, Dad, was the Church of England, because they gave us orange juice and biscuits and there wasn't any mention of God." Well, I'm confident that wasn't here, just to reassure you. But that's Christmas, isn't it, for so many of our contemporaries? Don't mention Jesus. You know, forget about all that local authority Winterval nonsense and those school nativity plays which are withdrawn because they might upset somebody and all those carefully crafted, politically correct politicians' Christmas cards with season's greetings. Forget all that. The clue is in the name. Something utterly breathtaking happened, which was to change the world. And believe it or not, a good deal of the world still takes a breath on the 25th of December, whether it acknowledges Jesus or not. Well, my text is just 2 sentences from the Apostle John's wonderful first letter, and they give us as penetrating an analysis as you'll find in the Bible of why Christmas happened and why it matters. The problem with a lot of our Christmas reflecting is not just the familiarity, it's the triviality. Oh, it's nice for the kids, we say. But John's purpose here is distinctly not for the kids. He gives 2 mighty reasons for Christmas in these verses, which are anything but for the kids. The second of those is there in verse 8. We didn't read as far as that. Look at that. Verse 8. I preached on this verse before, the end of the verse. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Have you ever thought that the reason there's a Christmas is because God aims to destroy something? Maybe not. Baby Jesus came not for a sentimental marketing opportunity, but on a search and destroy mission. There's danger in the manger. But it's John's first reason that I want us to consider today. Look at verses 4 and 5. Wonderful verses. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. These mighty sentences tell us more in a few words about the human condition and what God does about it than a whole library of social, political, or psychological analysis. If you want a theology of Christmas in four lines, here it is. What's wrong with our world? Verse 4, human lawlessness. What does God do about it? Verse 5, he appeared to take away our sins. The gospel is always the best news ever after the worst news possible. It's as if John is saying the startling reality is things do not have to be the way they are. Things can change. Something else may be possible. Well, I've just got two headings. The first is humanity's great problem. And the second is God's glorious purpose. So here's the first. Humanity's great problem. Verse 4. John calls it lawlessness. It affects us all, for we all sin. Break the law. God's law. There's a mysterious twist in the human nature of every one of us, which the Bible calls original sin. It makes rebellion against God as real and as natural, and for the most part as unnoticed as breathing. As you look at the world, isn't this your experience? As you've watched the news over the last month, haven't you felt the tug of all that? Why is this as it is? G.K. Chesterton used to say that original sin is the one Christian truth that can be verified by observation. Anywhere in the world, any day of the week. Radically, something has gone ruinously wrong. In human hearts, we know that. We can see it. We're out of order as human beings, and we need to be put straight. We know that. And that's said despite all that's best in human life and endeavor, all that's good in politics and government, all that's wise and beautiful in science and education and medicine and the law. We still just can't somehow get it right. As human beings, can we? There's a human virus, a sort of corrupting flaw in the DNA of the human soul, which is beyond the reach of law and education and medicine or politics to sort out. And that's true across the world. And it's true of sun-drenched tropical islands and sink estates. And it's true of sprawling metropolises and of tiny picture postcard villages. Human beings all over the world trying to play God, to use God, to fool God, and to fight God. In short, we're lawless rebels. That's the human problem. Because laws, ultimately, don't they express reality? We speak, for example, of the law of gravity. Or we speak of the laws of physics. To be lawless is to behave as if there were no such laws. To behave unrealistically. It's the same in relation to God. Lawlessness is to become a law unto yourself, to make up your own rules for life. To disregard what already exists, the way things are. To shut your eyes to reality. The self becomes the moral arbiter. It takes God's place. It becomes self-authenticating. And what the self wants becomes right for me. And the self is not narrowly defined. Myself is not even these days my body. For as we were thinking a few weeks ago, I can even redefine my gender against my biological identity. No. Self is at heart will. In a chilling parody of the divine name of Exodus 3:14, the self cries, I will be what I will be. Well, that's lawlessness. The very heart of sin. Knowing better than God. Preferring my own views to His. Self-determining what will make for my flourishing and contentment, even when God says that's not the way. He requires it, I don't accept it. He promises it, I refuse to believe it. I choose to shut my eyes even to God's reality. As some of you know, I'm a circuit judge in the day job, and I look lawlessness in the face across a courtroom every day of my working life. In criminal trials, dealing with people who've often done unspeakable things. And in the family court, trying to unpick some of the horribly self-destructive disasters that relationships get into. Between partners, between parents and children, and so forth. You need a pretty robust theology of human lawlessness to keep you sane doing that job day after day. And over the years, I've represented and now tried a number of people who the papers have given the monster treatment to. People who've killed. People who've horribly abused children. The really lawless, as we think of them. And, you know, the most chilling thing about those people when you get close to them is their ordinariness. That's the most shocking thing of all, because the angers and the lusts and the bitternesses aren't that different to those that I see and know in my own heart. The line between good and evil isn't a sort of them and us thing. No, the line, as Solzhenitsyn once said, passes through the human heart. That's lawlessness. And lawlessness can present in open defiance or in apparent respectability. It comes to the same thing. You can be talented and lawless. You can be intellectual and lawless. You can be respectable and lawless, but you're still lawless. You may be getting the monster treatment in the tabloids, or you may feel no culpability to mention, but you're still lawless. I had a brush with the law myself a few months back when two tires, yes, he said bitterly, two tires of the car drifted into a bus lane and I was caught on a camera. I didn't feel remotely guilty at all. But by the applicable standard, I was guilty. And the penalty stung me £40. It was a particularly galling episode, let me tell you, for I was driving a bishop in the Church of England to Euston Station. That's the problem with lawlessness. Comes in all shapes and sizes. You see, you'll not have beheaded an 82-year-old archaeologist in Palmyra and strung his body up on a traffic light. You'll not have murdered 224 Russian holidaymakers with a bomb on their plane. But you're made of the same human stuff as the people who did. And that's kind of sobering. And when you think quietly to yourself, I'll run my life my way, God, thank you very much. Or you fail to love him and your neighbor with heart, soul, mind, and strength, as his law requires. Or you simply treat him with nonchalant neglect. You're lawless. And that's your greatest problem in life and eternity. All have sinned, says Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the problem is this. It presents an unfathomably holy God with an immense problem about you and me. And here's where Christmas comes in. For humanity's greatest problem, lawlessness, sin, means there's an immense amount at stake in all this. And that's why John highlights, secondly, God's glorious purpose in verse 5. What's Christmas about? John's answer is, he, Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sins. And then he adds tellingly, and in him, Jesus, is no sin. The reason for Christmas, the reason the Word became flesh is, says John, to take away our sin, all that lawlessness of history, right down to our own hearts today. To take it away. Look, forget all the comparisons with ISIS and all the excuses and the self-justifications and all the talk of self-esteem and self-image. Even our best efforts, friends, at self-improvement simply reveal how far away we are from depending on God for our every life and breath. And that exhibits the very heart of sin itself. That is lawlessness, thinking I'm a law unto myself. And the awful reality is that our lives are an ugly, inexcusable distortion of what God intended them to be. We sin as naturally as we breathe. We sin against ourselves and others and God. And there are just not enough words to describe the heinousness of all that. That's the problem. Because God, who is full of love and compassion, hates it. And he has 1,000 reasons to condemn every single one of us. And yet, in spite of all this, we know Jesus appeared to take away sin. What an extraordinary thing. What a startling comfort to know. All we need is one sinless person, the God-man, to take our place. Jesus was the one, says John. Why does it matter that he was sinless? Well, the context, the history matters here. Because the lambs that were offered in sacrifice to take away sins in the Old Testament had to be, you remember, spotless, without blemish. That's what the law demanded. We saw that in that little reading from Leviticus 4. But every serious believer in those days knew perfectly well that the blood of animals could not take away sin. Hebrews 10:4 clarifies that. That older system was never the final word. It was always pointing forward to what would one day happen when the final sacrifice for sin, the one that really did the business, came. And John is saying it's happening now. God is sending his own lamb into the world to take away sin once and for all. You were ransomed, wrote Peter, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. But how could Jesus be without sin? Haven't I just said that every human person is with sin, is lawless? No. Didn't every human person born in the ordinary way inherit the gene in Adam, which we call original sin? Yes. But Jesus wasn't born in the ordinary way. It's the Christmas story all over again. Luke 1 explains his conception by the Holy Spirit. He was without sin, no original sin, and no active sin in his behavior. And here is his intimate, close friend who observed him at close quarters for years, confirming what the whole New Testament asserts. It's a claim that uniquely stands up in respect of Jesus alone. He is in a field of one when it comes to sinlessness. In him was no sin, for he was God. As John said in his gospel, the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. The only way to have a sinless man was to have a man who was God, because God alone is sinless. That's the mystery of the incarnation. But lambs die. They get sacrificially slaughtered, as the Leviticus passage reminded us, and as the Holy Communion, which we'll celebrate in a moment, reminds us too. Jesus died. Jesus, the sinless one, was also Jesus, the offered one. Paul puts it brilliantly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and nothing is more shocking or more glorious than this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what the older theologians love to call the glorious exchange. At the cross, Jesus voluntarily, willfully became the greatest sinner who ever was by imputation. God credited our sins for all time to Christ. He was treated as sinners deserve to be treated, and that is with all the pain and rigor of just punishment. And then in exchange, God credits Christ's perfect righteousness, his total sin-free law-keeping to us. That's the wonder of the gospel, friends. There's nothing more that God can do to resolve the problem of human lawlessness. He has justified us at no cost to us, but at immense cost to himself. You know, the gospel is not primarily about joining something. The gospel is about receiving something. And that's why Christmas is a good time to reflect on that. How might you complete this sentence? God accepts me because I'm not too lawless compared to some. I'm decent-hearted and kind. I'm taking active steps to clean up my life. Or I have accepted the gift that all began with Jesus appearing to take away my sins. So there are my two points. Humanity's greatest problem, our lawlessness. God's glorious purpose, taking away sin. Who says Christmas is just for the kids? Of course it's not. Make this personal and love and worship him for it. Don't leave Christmas in the abstract. His coming was about your sin and mine. He became like us so that we might become like him. Our life meant his death. His death means our life. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Amen.